our memory verse, our morning Bible studies, and our study of Jonah. Let me try to tie those all in together, because I think God has converged all these in a very supernatural way. Jeremiah is walking through the streets of Jerusalem, the holy city, the temple's in ruins, and just as God hurled a sea and a storm at Jonah, God hurled the Babylons to the Israelites to conquer them as a means of discipline. And so here's Jeremiah walking through his holy city, and it doesn't fit totally, but imagine coming to CBS after enemies came and ransacked CBS, and there's graffiti all over the place. All these buildings are crushed, and we're having week six right now in this sacred ground that's meant so much for all of us, and there's no buildings whatsoever. And this place that's so holy to us was treated as so common to someone else. So common, they just took it for granted and ruined it all. That's the scene of Lamentations. Jeremiah is walking through the ruins of the temple and the ruins of a city that was holy to the Lord. Let's pick up in verse 16. And let me just read this. Let's pick up in verse 13 of Lamentations chapter 3. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He filled me with bitter herbs. He sated me with gall. We lose a translation of verse 16, but Jeremiah is so sorrowful. What verse 16 really means is, I feel like eating dirt. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. And so I say, my splendor is gone. All that I've hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction, my wandering, the bitterness, the gall. I well remember them. My soul is downcast within me. So Jeremiah comes to a point that all of us have to come to as followers of Jesus Christ. You don't cross this boundary, you will be very little, your productivity will be very small in the kingdom of God. Jeremiah saw the facts, but he had to come to a place where he wouldn't let the facts get in the way of the truth. He saw the facts. The city was ransacked. He was reciting the facts. And so he turns from facts to truth to continue to walk by faith. He's in a place where he has no way out. He's cornered, much like that video we ended with yesterday. He's cornered. He's rattled the doors. There's nothing. And now he's just facing his God. And there's no way out. Same place Jonah's in today. Same place the prodigal son was in when he was feeding pigs. Prodigal son had no way to get himself out. But he wouldn't let the facts get in the way of the truth. So look what he does right here in verse 21. He goes right to truth. He sees the facts, but he says, this is what I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, I'm not consumed, or we're not consumed. Now look at this. That word great love, we're going to see it in Jonah 2 today. It's the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word agape. Most of us know agape. This word doesn't get as much press. It's the transliteration is chesed. It's guttural, chesed. It's God's covenant, faithful, pursuing love of you and me. He loves you, the Old Testament translation, because he made a covenant with you to love you regardless. And Jeremiah is banking on that truth. So all I can bank on is God's covenant, faithful, pursuing, relentless love. And that's why I'm not consumed. And then he says this. This is radical. We've read it so many times. His compassions never fail. And I would ask you rhetorically, do you really believe that? I find very few Christians who really believe that. Very few Christians who really believe they cannot out-sin God's compassion. I'll be honest with you. I have burned more grace as a follower of Jesus Christ than prior to coming to Christ. By far. and I came to Christ at 18. His compassions will never fail you. And as I asked you last week, yesterday, some of you that are running, a lot of times because of sin's deceitfulness, we think we can't turn around because God wouldn't accept us. Wrong. God's compassions will never, never fail you. Now, we see in the press all the time people whose character fails us. Pick your profession. Let's start with ministry. National ministry leaders who promote themselves a certain way, and then it comes out their character is completely wrong, and they failed us. Sports industry, pick your athlete. Entertainment industry, right? It's all over. God's character will never fail you, and that's what Jeremiah is banking on. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Today we're going to learn from Jeremiah that you can't let the facts get in the way of the truth, and you can always bank on the truth of God's character, even when you have no way out, because God will make a way when there seems to be no way. And the big idea today is he's in the business of saving whatever you offer up to him to save. He's still in the business of saving. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. And Lord, some of us feel like Jeremiah or what we're going to learn about in Jonah or like the prodigal son feeding pigs. The facts aren't pretty. And whether it's us that got us in this place or a sin storm of another, we look to you for rescue. Father, as we look at this aspect of surrender today and offering up to you to save what we need to be saved in us, whether it be a relationship or a habit or finances or a career search, pray that you'd speak very clearly to us from this ancient text of Jonah. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn right a few books to the book of Jonah now. Jonah chapter 2. Being trapped is no fun. I don't know if you've ever been there. That metaphor I have, that image of that person checking the doors. Remember when he's running and he comes to the dead end and he just turns and faces completely helpless being trapped. Have you ever been there? You know, as a pastor, we see people trapped all the time. I've experienced being trapped. We get prayer cards, tons of them every week. People trapped physically. We have this issue of cancer coming through our church now. They found a lump. They found a spot. I'm trapped. I can't get out. Financial traps. That's a big one in our church right now, too. I'm underwater with my house. I'm so underwater in debt. I'm financially trapped. How about relationally? Have you ever been relationally trapped with friends? Or when you're in a dating relationship and you're trapped in there? Or some of you may even feel trapped in your marriage here. Or parents, you may feel trapped with your kids. You don't know how to unlock the key of their heart. College students, you may feel trapped in the home of your parents. What about career? Some of you are trapped in a career search or trapped in a career. What about your character? There's a character issue that you just can't get beyond. You're trapped. You try time and time again. You see the pain it causes other people, and you get over it if you could. You just feel like you can't. You're trapped. Or maybe you're in recovery and you have a habit or a hurt or a hang-up that you feel like will always imprison me. Can you relate to being trapped? Jonah today speaks to us from the annals of history, from the pages of Scripture. It says, you know what? You better think twice before you consider who you hand control over to. Because who you hand control over to, who you hand it over to, will either imprison you, we'll see that word literally in the Hebrew today, or liberate you. Or liberate you. Jonah 2 is a synopsis of his prayers as he's going underwater. And surely it's not the totality of it, it's definitely a summary. This runaway prophet who neglected God, we really see today, will his compassion fail Jonah? Remember, this is a prophet, right? This is a mature follower of Yahweh. He knew better. And he had a sign on the ship. He had a sign in Joppa. He had a sign throughout the whole journey. And he continued to stiff-arm God, where finally he said, just kill me. And I'm not even man enough to do it myself. Has he outrun God's compassion? Or is our God that scandalous in his love and his grace and his mercy and his covenant faithfulness to someone like Jonah? Because if he's that faithful to Jonah, he's that faithful to you. And he's that faithful to me. Parenthetically, before we jump in, I have kind of some long runways into these talks. This stands as a testimony to the power of Scripture memory. What you have in Jonah 2 is 12, no less than 12 references to Old Testament Scripture. Jonah hid God's word in his heart. And here he is in the belly of this big fish. He didn't have his Torah. He didn't have the sacred scrolls. He has something just as good, though. It's embedded in his heart. And so in the deceitfulness of sin, he reaches for something of truth, the Word of God, and he doesn't need an exterior Torah or sacred scrolls or our equivalent, the Word of God. He has it right here. What we're doing in there, memorizing Scripture, that's a great habit for you. We, last year, we have children's sermons in our church in one of our services, and the pastor was talking about, our children's pastor, about the kids, about hiding God's word in your heart. And he said, do any of you have any scriptures memorized? And this was, when was this? How long ago? Spring? It was long after family camp. And Bella, my 8-year-old, raises her hand. She says, Bella, and she says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12, 1-2. And some people were here during that. I mean, there was this, I can't explain what happened in the church. It was this like awe, rebuke, all this just came over the church. And I got up to preach afterwards. I said, actually, as a family, we're memorizing Romans. We're up to Romans 12 now. Good job, Bella. But, you know, the pattern you're doing here, you can do that in your home as well. We can do that in our home where, you know, before you eat your meal, just take a verse a week. And in the course of a year, you'll memorize as a family 50 verses a year. I think that would serve well your kids, and let alone you as adults, okay? So what you see here is an amazing testimony to the power of Scripture memory. If you were in the belly of that whale, 3 days without a Scripture, what would drive your prayers? Most of us would be driven by feelings and facts. Jonah was driven by truth. Jeremiah was driven by truth, walking through. He wouldn't let the facts get in the way of the truth. The prodigal son banked everything on the truth of the character of his father. Okay? So let's pray. Father, pray now that you would just speak to our hearts. Really, Lord, we need you to speak to our hearts. We're here to be molded, and I love the spirit of this camp and the humility here. And once again, Lord, as we talk about this area of entrapment, I declare this to be a grace-filled, truth-valuing, shame-removed, conviction-expectant, humility-saturated room. Guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we left Jonah being thrown overseas. Forget that you've read the whole story before. Let's live in it in real time. Let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 17. You ready? Here we go. Remember, I'm reading from the ESV. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Chapter 1:17 to 2:2, it's kind of the executive summary of what took place, and then we'll live in it, okay? So most people think Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. And so what we see here is his executive summary of this. And Jonah was in the belly of a fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And you say, finally, he prayed. What he should have done in Joppa, what he should have done when chapter 1, verse 6, when the captain came and said, pray, and he still wouldn't. What he should have done when the storm ensued, he doesn't pray at all. And finally, he's at rock bottom, literally, and he prays. And the question we have, and the question the original readers would have, was this: has he outrun God's compassion? Will God's compassion fail him? What is the character of his God when he prays in humility? Would God say, forget it, Jonah, you had your chance. I put the words in that captain telling you to pray. I called you back in Joppa. You have shamed my name, Jonah. You of all people, a prophet. Pray to me now. You'll get what you deserve. Is that the kind of God we serve? Most people think that's the Old Testament God. He's like some adolescent God, and then he grew up in the New Testament and became the God of grace and mercy and compassion. Grace is all over the Old Testament. You've got to understand the character of God because you live out of your understanding of God's character every day. We all make decisions based on that. You fail to understand God's character, you live out of a warped view and you project a warped view of God. That's what Jonah was doing in chapter 1. So he says, look at this prayer, verse 2. I called out to the Lord. Out of my, circle this word, well, I don't know, it's in the NIV too, distress, you'll see it somewhere in verse 2. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Remember what Jesus, that verse in Luke 11:32, Jesus looked at this time as a type of his resurrection. Remember we talked about that yesterday? What we're going to see here is an image in the Old Testament of Jonah being born again. It's an image of salvation, what Jesus came to do for you and I. That word distress there, it's very graphic. Hebrew is a language of word pictures. The Hebrew language is a beautiful language which isn't driven by grammar and syntax of a sentence. It's driven by the words and the endings and the prefixes of the words. So you can place Hebrew words anywhere you want in a sentence, unlike the English language. And the placement in the sentence is what gives them their meaning. It's very graphic. The word here, distress, is the word for the pain. I'm sorry to do this to you, Krista. The pain and travails of childbirth, okay? It's not for everybody. They have these things called epidurals now that are right here are great. What he's saying is this. What I saw in real time as painful and as travailing really was the process. I was in the birth canal of being born again. God was molding me to be the person he wants me to be because, everybody, God is as concerned with the messenger as he is with the message. God doesn't need us just to give the message. He wants us to live the message, to put context around the message with our life. That's what Jonah lost, and that's why God put him in a whale's belly or a big fish belly, to mold him. And so in hindsight, Jonah's saying, what I saw in real time is painful. In reality now, it was a new birth. God was birthing something new in me. And I give hope to you who feel trapped or in adverse circumstances. Let God birth something in you through that. Don't waste the pain. Don't do it. He says, I was in Sheol. And look at this. I wasn't just in the jaws of Sheol. In the ESV, it says, I was in the belly of Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol was the holding place of the dead. In your NIV Bibles, you'll see a footnote. It calls it the grave, I think. And in the footnote, they put the Hebrew word Sheol there. It was the holding place of the dead. The Hebrews believed that when you died, you went to this holding place because they were awaiting the Messiah. And then when the Messiah would come, he'd come to Sheol and release all the people in Sheol and bring them to heaven. And if they didn't await a Messiah, then they would go to hell. And so Jonah is saying, you know what? I was as good as dead. I believe Jonah, as he was sinking down in real time, thought it's game over. I'm going to die. He's thinking, you think you're trapped? I wasn't just in the jaws of death. I was in its belly. Let me give you my translation of this. From the place that I was farthest from God, a very dark, terrorizing, no escape kind of place, helpless, desperate, terrorized, I called out to God. You know, we say in our church all the time, and I've said it here, I think, almost every year, we believe sin will take you farther than you ever intended to go. It will leave you there longer than you ever wanted to stay. And you'll end up paying way more than you ever, ever intended to pay. Sin is that powerful. And Jonah just thought he was going to Tarshish. Now he's knocking on death's door because of his escape. This is the critical component in the first step of surrender. You've got to shatter the delusion of control. And learn it now. Most of you are old enough, you've learned that. We have no control. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, especially who are in the 12-step program in recovery. The first step is this. Admit that you're powerless, that your life has become unmanageable. We need to learn that. Think of all the contingencies around your life that got you here to this ship, to this island. Think of the driving here. We flew, and then we drove. And all the things that could have happened, do you think I controlled us getting here? Absolutely not. There's a sovereign God who watched over me. Think of all the systems in your body that keep your body functioning. The Colossians 1 says it's Jesus who kept our earth in orbit at the perfect place. Some people call it the fine-tuning of our universe, so we could wake up this morning and breathe and not die or not burn to death. You think you're in control? My 12-year-old learned this spring. We call her Buggo. It's Elizabeth. She's the tall one of our family. And she got her first babysitting job. And she earned $40. I think I need to resign and be a babysitter. Hannah's a nanny this summer, and she's earning a lot of money for college. It's great. So, you know, we've always tried to train our kids to be, we call it planned, prioritized, percentage givers, okay? Planned, in other words, you see what you're going to give, and you plan at the outset. This is what I'm going to give to God. You prioritize it. You don't give leftovers. You give the best. And then you give a percentage. Well, in the Old Testament, the tithe, even in the Old Testament, was a baseline. There were offerings that God required above the tithe. And the Old Testament believers gave almost near 20% of their income away. And so we call it percentage givers. And when the girls got their allowance, it was really easy. When Elizabeth got $5 a month to give it, she was a double tither. She would give a buck back. Sometimes she'd give all $5 to a cause. She was just a great giver. But now she had $40. And I said, well, okay, Buggo. She was so excited. I'm like, what are we going to give to God? This is her response. Give to God? She goes, I earned this. Not that we can't relate, right? I said, really, you earned this? She goes, Dad, I did the work. She's so, you know, so cool. She goes, I did the work. Why should God get this? I said, Elizabeth, who put it on the heart of that woman to call you to babysit? And who gave you the skills, even as a 12-year-old, to be a good babysitter, the character to be a good babysitter? And who drove you to the house to babysit? Okay, Dad, okay. And she, you know, forked over her money. So even at 12, she had to realize, I don't have control. There were so many other contingencies. Jonah came to that place where he realized, I can't control anything. And Jesus, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, said this, now you're blessed. When you come to that place, now you're blessed. Surrender begins when you give up the delusion of control. Verse 1 to 2 are meant to be taken together, and Jonah summarized in his 3 days as his executive summary in a very literal word picture. Here's what he says. I was as good as dead, but God in his mercy caused me to be born again. I was helpless, but I wasn't hopeless. Through all the pain and agony of that experience, God caused me to be born anew. So I got to ask, just going to pry. That's why God brought me here. Remember, I talked about a grace-filled, shame-removed, truth-valuing place. What's as good as dead in your life? I'm talking most hope gone. You may not be in the depths of a big fish, but I'm just wondering, did you come here in the depths of your marriage? Or in the despair of singleness? You made some blow-its and you just think, I can never get married again. I'm used goods. The depths of your checkbook? The depths of your job search? The depths of a habit? Here's what I've learned from experience. Just as Jesus saved me at 18, he's still in the business of saving whatever I offer up to him. Ann and I have been in places financially where we've been in the depths because of poor decisions we made, and we offered our finances up to God and said, save this. And vowed, we'll see in a minute, Jonah made vows behind that offering to follow God's way, and supernatural things happened where salvation came financially. We've experienced a lot of depths where we just offered up to God saying, save this. We see no way out. Save this. And supernatural things happen. Don't let the facts get in the way of the truth. I think I've been brought here today to give you hope. So let's jump in. Let's see what happened. Verse 3. Now we're going to go into real time. Jonah says, "For you cast me into the deep." He realizes, oh my goodness, it wasn't me or the sailors. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. All your waves, your billows passed over me. I wish I could adequately explain the Hebrew, the rhythmic motion of verse 3 to mimic the waves of the ocean. It's just beautiful how it was written. "Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight." The word driven there is the same term used in Genesis 3:23 when God drove Adam and Eve from the garden. At this point, he realized, I've blown it. Just as you drove Adam and Eve from the garden, God, I'm overseas here. I'm being driven away and being convicted and being disciplined. But look at, here comes truth. "Yet I shall again look at your holy temple." And I think in that time, in real time, he was looking to heaven. I think Jonah at this point, as he's sinking down, realizes, you know what? I'm driven away, but I'm not driven away from your compassion. I will see you again. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me." Now he's almost at the bottom. He must have hit seaweed or something. "Weeds wrapped around my head." Now he hits bottom. "At the roots of the mountain, I went down." Remember, we talked about every aspect downward is an allusion to disobedience and how your life is downgraded. "To the land whose bars close me in forever." Circle that word bars. Literally, he's talking about prison bars. It's the Hebrew word for a prison there. Talk about being trapped. We're at the low point to this point of the book of Jonah. It started at a mountaintop. Here's a prophet schooled in the school of the prophets from Elijah, and it's just been one downhill run at this point. Now we are literally at rock bottom. You can't get any more bottom than this. Then he says, "Yet you brought up, suddenly there's obedience here, my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I had no way out, and then you barged in. I was in prison. I ran from God thinking I was going to Tarshish and it'd be a refuge, and I end up in this prison with no way out forever." Have you ever been there? I keep pounding this fire because I want you to think with me. I want you to go into introspection with me. Because we live with delusion over there on the mainland. We're so good at this thing called denial. And I just say to you in love, come to your senses. Where are you in that place where you feel trapped? And then what's your solution? Culture would offer you a solution when you feel trapped. And here's what it is. Try harder. I Googled for this talk, feeling trapped. Google, within a second, gave me 1 million options to find solutions to feeling trapped. The best the world had to offer in a second. So I went to the first one, and Google lines them up by their popularity. Here's the first one. Top results told me this. Feeling trapped in life? Free yourself now. Buddha teaches us that we can be the source of our own liberation, the source of our own imprisonment. Here it is. You ready? Think good thoughts. And then went on from there on how to think your way out of your entrapment. It's crazy. And we say, oh, no, that's so far out. 3 years ago, there's a bestseller that swept our country called The Secret that was basically that thing. You can bend the laws of the universe by thinking good thoughts. I told you this, I think, or I told the college students this 2 years ago, an experience I had. I'm in a running group, and God opened the door for this running group. I didn't want to be in this group, and I fought it on my sabbatical summer, which was 3 years ago, 4 years ago now, and I was invited in. It's a group of total pre-believers. I didn't know that at the time, and I also didn't know at the time these guys are like ultra marathoners, okay, at the time. And I didn't know that they run at 5:30 in the morning on Thursday mornings at the time, okay? And so they just kept inviting me, and I kept praying, God, we just moved into a new neighborhood. God, I really want to have a difference in my neighborhood. That's just how I am. And meanwhile, they keep inviting me. I'm like, no, thank you. And they keep inviting me. I'm thinking, wow, maybe this is a difference I could have, you know? And so I start running with them. And the first run, about a half mile into it, the lead runner, who's like this little rabbit, you know, and I'm behind him huffing and puffing. I'm the buffalo, okay? I actually ran into a buffalo this morning way up on the ridge. And I'm like, that's me. And he says, hey, now they're all Silicon Valley guys, okay? And so he goes, what do you do? And I go, I just want to make something up sometime, you know? Like, I'm a witch doctor. I said, I'm a pastor. Long silence. And he says this, he goes, I've never met a real pastor. That's just where I live. I'm like, yeah, well, we exist. He goes, what do you do all day? Is that a full-time job? And so, okay, so we're in this group. There's about five of us that run. I'm praying every day. You'll get this on Friday, but my strategy is prayer, care, share, hang in there. Okay? Just what I do. Ministry of prayer, I try to pray over the houses in our neighborhood every day by name. Care, look for ways to serve my way into people's hearts. And then when God opens the door, share the gospel and never give up. After about a year and a half, we have become very intimate. And I learned to a man, they're all atheists and agnostics, to a man, and the evangelical pastor, okay? And we had developed an intimacy that was very unique, very unique. And we talk about everything. And now, like it doesn't miss a beat, every Thursday, one of the atheists says, preacher, what are you preaching on this week? And I run my sermon by them. And they just talk it through. It's just, I can't tell you, it's a beautiful community. I have no ulterior motive being in this group. I have an ultimate motive. I want to see them in the kingdom. No ulterior motive. I just love these men. So nothing's happening for a year and a half that I could see. I'm getting frustrated. One of the guys emails me. His name's Jack. I'll use that. It's not his real name. And he says, Gary, will you reach out to my wife? I go, well, reach out. We've had them over for dinner. You know, we've had them in our house. Reach out to your wife. Why? She just left me with my 2-year-old son. Wow. Okay. I'll send her an email. So what happened? He says, I'll tell you on Thursday. So we go running on Thursday, and he joins us. He's very humble, and he says, I blew it. I took, my daughter's here. I was unfaithful in my marriage. And he says, it wasn't the first time. She finally had it. And so there's this quiet, and all these guys are talking to him, and I'm just quiet during the whole time because I'm just waiting, you know? And they're wondering, what's the pastor going to do? Now is he going to condemn him? And these guys, I am telling you, I got angry because as we were running, they were going, Jack, you just got to do better next time. Jack, it's a new opportunity. Jack, it's time for a new start. And it just got me more and more frustrated. And we all crested this hill that overlooks the peninsula right around sunrise at the right time of the year. And the intimacy we shared there was beautiful, very beautiful. It was physical. We were hugging. It was just beautiful. Words were expressed. And we ran down the hill. We dropped off the other guys. Now it's just Jack and I. And I said, hey, Jack, you know I pray for you, right? And he says, yeah. This guy's broken. And I said, with all due respect, if you could have be better, if you could be better like these guys say, you would have been better. You need God. And I said, I want to pray for you right now. And I put my hand on his shoulder, and he breaks down crying. And like one of my daughters does, he just starts sobbing on my shoulder like a little baby boy. And I'm holding him praying. And as I'm doing that, here's two sweaty guys just hugging. My first prayer was, God, don't let a car drive by right now. I'm so sick of the cultural be better. It's not the answer when you're trapped. You can't be better. That's the whole nature of being trapped. Jonah was imprisoned. There was nothing he could do to get out. It's a terrorizing place to be. The Bible has another option. And it seems weak at first, especially to us in the male race, but I'll build out later on how it's not. The Bible says surrender. Surrender. Not give up. That's earthly surrender. Don't miss this, okay? Biblical surrender is to give over. Earthly surrender is a sign of weakness. Biblical surrender is a sign of strength. Giving over. Okay, so your escape route's there. The culture says try harder. The Bible says surrender. Give over. And I'm just telling you, that's a sign of strength, not weakness. Verse 7. When my life was fainting away, he says, I remembered the Lord. He's going right to the character of God. Now he's banking everything, not on the facts, but on the truth. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I think his prayers were kind of like this, like, God, I just wonder if he prayed whale. God, help me. That's Nemo, that's not Jonah. My wife said that's not funny. Okay. That's it. It's a little funny. These are two verses you can take to the bank. There were two memory verses from the book of Jonah. I took these two and one from chapter 4. Here it is. In the ESV, it says this way, those who pay regard, the word literally means this, those who clutch, look at me, everybody, hold firmly to, tenaciously to, and won't let go. Those who pay regard to worthless idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I think your NIV says it this way. I memorized the NIV. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That word grace, the ESV captured a better, steadfast love, is the same word we're memorizing in Lamentations 3. It's that word for covenant, faithful, pursuing love. God's chesed for you and I. Jonah's coming to his senses and saying, what was I doing? I was clinging to my idol when the whole time I could have the love of God, but you can't have both. You can't have your stuff and the love of God. Worthless idols are two Hebrew words put together, vain idols, whatever. One is a word for breath, which quickly evaporates. The other is a word for hollow. And Jonah is coming to his senses and realizing, I traded in the love of God for this hollow, here today, gone tomorrow, idol. And look where it got me. It was an exchange he made. The deceitfulness of sin had run its course, and he'd come to his senses, and he realized, you know what? It was a terrible exchange. I wonder what the idols are in your life. An idol is anything we value more than God. The thing that provides your identity, your worth, your security, your purpose. Now, none of us would say, oh, I'm an idol worshiper, but think about that definition. That which provides your identity, your worth, your security, your purpose in life. They may not be things that are immoral in and of themselves. It's what we project onto them that gives them their status as idols. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Let me bring out some American idols, okay? For some people, as followers of Christ, your career could be your idol. Your career provides your sense of identity, your worth, your security. You trust your hard work more than taking a Sabbath and doing the rhythm of the week that God calls us to. Because you've got to work hard. It's your idol. It's a hollow breath, everybody. And you're forfeiting the provision of God. Your comfort could be an idol. Your reputation could be an idol. You value that reputation more than you value obeying God. Certain relationships, especially if you're our college students here, it's a tendency in college, you place undue security in a relationship, in that woman, in that guy. I can tend to do that even in my marriage. Place undue security in Ann. She can become an idol. Religion can be an idol. That's a good thing, following Christ. But when it becomes rules and reputations, and you think, you know what, if I don't read my Bible today, God won't love me as much. This becomes your idol. Fitness can be an idol when I wrestle with. Substances can become an idol. Your kids can become an idol in their reputation, their education, what school they go to. Your self-sufficiency can be your idol. I don't know what it is for you, but the reality is there's nothing that human beings can create that can compare with the majesty and unbelievableness of God's love. Why in the world would you forfeit that for this? To attempt to try to shape an idol is as foolish as asking a scholar to explain the history of the world in one sentence. Or asking a sculptor to give a replica of Mount Rushmore with a little rock. Or to ask a musician to play Beethoven's Fifth with a whistle. The two just don't even match up. You can't even capture the true nature in this little thing. Yet we run to idols time and time again. Look again at verse 8, what Jonah says. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Can you imagine, just think with me, standing before God, and like we all will one day, 2 Corinthians 2 says, even as followers of Christ, we will stand before God, not for condemnation, but for rewards with our idols in our hands. Before the powerful, majestic, unbelievable God, and we say, you know what, this is what I depended on. Yeah, I knew you, I needed you for salvation, that was great. But after that, this is what my life was about. This is what my security was about. This is what my worth was about. And Jesus will be there, scars in his hands, scars in his head. His scars are eternal. Revelation tells us that. And we're holding our idols. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that can be there. I asked you yesterday to talk through, what are you running from? I don't know if you had the chance to do that. I would challenge you today to talk through with somebody, what are your idols? Think about that. Verse 9. I dogged Jonah yesterday for being a boy trapped in a man's body. This is Jonah's growing up moment, okay? Amen, sister. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, he's saying, God, I don't know if I'm getting out of this thing, but I will tell you with my dying breath, I will stay true to my commitment to you. I will take responsibility. And unbeknownst to Jonah, this whole time, this big fish is pulling a U-turn, transporting him right to where God wants him to be. He had no idea that was taking place. He just thought, you know what, I just got to work this out because I'm about to meet God. And the whole time, God is getting him ready to be born again. That's how our God works. There's so much more than meets the eye, everybody. There's so much more than meets the mind. And we've got to trust the truth and not let the facts get in the way of the truth. And so Jonah in verse 9 forsakes worldly surrender, which is weakness, giving up, and engages in godly surrender, which is strength and giving over. And then in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, this is graphic, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. How cool is that? Unbeknownst to Jonah, he thinks he's going to end up in Sheol. The whole time that he's working out and God's molding the messenger. And that's what God's doing in some of you through these hard times that you're going through. He's molding you, preparing you, and transporting you into a place spiritually or otherwise so he can spit you out just as you need to be in the right place. And suddenly Jonah gets thrown out, and here he is back in Joppa. And then we're going to see tomorrow, or Thursday actually, an amazing act of grace where chapter 3, verse 2 mimics chapter 1, verse 2. The call of God comes right back to Jonah. It's what we call a do-over, a mulligan. Awesome. So let me ask you these questions. Yesterday we talked about when will you stop running. This morning I want to ask you, what will it take to bring you to a point of surrender? What are the vain idols that you're clinging to and stiff-arming God's grace? What needs to be born anew in your life? What are the facts that are getting in the way of the truth in your life? Think about that for a minute. We're going to go to prayer, and if you're like me and you're a fill-in freak and you didn't get all the fill-ins, come up and see me afterwards, and I'd love to fill those in for you. I'm going to ask you to close your Bible, please. I'm going to guide you in prayer. And clear your laps, and if you would just sit with your hands held out on your laps, I hope you don't get freaked out by that. It's just a posture before God, okay? I'm not going to get spooky on you. I'm just asking you to do this for me, okay? And close your eyes just to block out all the distractions. I am going to speak prophetically to you and ask that you would respond to God, okay? Picture in your hands right now, what is it that is imprisoned or helpless for you? What is it that's in the depths of Sheol? You seem there's no way out, God. It could be a relationship. It could be a child. It could be, I went through that list, a career. It could be a habit. What is it that you're saying to God? I want you to save this. I can't do it anymore. Would you please get involved? Offer that up to him. I'm not talking quick fix. I'm not talking tying the bow. This might need some long steps from here, but you're godly surrendering, you're giving it over to him again. Now your eyes are closed, but listen to me. The biggest area of imprisonment is our eternity. And I don't know with the number of people here, I don't know what brought you here, but I just want to ask humbly, are you sure you're right with God? And that if you were to die today, that you'd spend eternity with him? Jonah said it best, even in the Old Testament, salvation comes from the Lord. And just like he couldn't do anything to get himself out of that whale, that is a picture of salvation, that we can't do anything to get us out of our sin and into heaven. We can't contribute to that salvation. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, you know what, I'd like to be right with God, but I've gone too far. I've done too much. I could never be forgiven. I want to be very clear this morning. I hope you've seen it in Lamentations. I hope you've seen it with the prodigal son in Luke 15 and here in the book of Jonah. You can never outrun God's compassion or his grace or his covenant love. You know what God wants most from you if you're in that situation and all that's in your life, your whole life, is just a bunch of blow-its or sin-filled experiences? God wants them. And he wants to exchange in you. He wants to take those sin-filled experiences and give you a brand new life. Hear me very clearly. Christian and pre-believer alike, Jesus didn't come to upgrade your life. He came to give you a whole new life, an eternal life, not duration, but a quality of life forever. What would keep you from receiving that, really? Complete forgiveness, all the junk in your life wiped clean, and you become a brand new, born again person. Maybe you came here today, you feel imprisoned. I'm here to tell you, just like God did with Jonah, he can deliver you and give you a new start. But here's the rules. He calls the shots. You do life his way. So I'm going to pray for both of you. Those of you who put things in your hands that you have no control over, that's in prison, and you want to offer it to God, and those of you who want to put your whole life in your hands, you'd step in your hands. Because you've made a mess of your life, and you want to be right with him. Let's start with the first group. Father, I thank you for those who are here, that this truly is a sanctuary. God, you're in the business of saving still. So, Father, I pray that we wouldn't let facts get in the way of the truth. We're reciting three times a day, your compassions never fail. Great is your faithfulness. We offer you this area that's in prison. We pray, Lord, that you would get involved. We give it over to you as an act of surrender. We pray for divine appointments, that you'd make a way where there seems to be no way, that you would keep hope alive, much like Jeremiah had in saying that Lamentations verse. Help us to live by the truth, Lord, not by the facts alone. Lord, there's a group here that is placing their whole life in your hands. Today's the day they're imprisoned. They don't feel the hope of freedom. Father, we pray today they would give you control. They'd ask for forgiveness from you and ask for a new start. Let me step out of the prayer and say, if that's you, the words aren't magical. It's this attitude of your heart. You can convey to God those very things. I give you control today. Just repeat it silently with God. Give you control. I ask your forgiveness. I want a new start. I want forgiveness. You call the shots. Listen, that's a very personal decision. It's not never meant to be a private decision. And I want to pray with you, and again, sacred moment, but if you prayed that with me, I give you control, you call the shots. I just want to make eye contact with you. Would you clearly look up to me? Just clearly look up. I give you control. You call the shots. Anyone else? I made a mess. No shame in that. Remember, we put shame out of here. This is a kingdom place. I give you control. Forbid it, Lord, that we would cling to worthless idols. We want you to be the center of our lives, of our relationships, our careers, the crazy thing called life. So we center it on you because we want to live life kingdom way, not our way. Thank you that even someone like Jonah could speak clearly to us. And thank you for those who today have given you control or renewed their control in your hands. Be our Lord. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.